Father, I pray that you would speak, as we just sang. Speak until your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory. Father, we've been reminded in the last few weeks that we are your sons and daughters. We are heirs of the Most High God. We are co-heirs with the Son. And you have sent the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to indwell us and to speak to our spirit, confirming that we are your children. Lord, I pray that the next few minutes, as quickly as they will go by, will be a time where we will hear from you, that we would be reminded of your promises, and that we would stand upon those promises. Lord, there's a million other things which can distract us this morning. There's a million other things just in this room that can distract us, not to mention the millions of things, the things we have to take care of this week, the things that had happened last week, the things that had happened years before, the concern that we have for the years to come. Lord, let us focus our mind, though, on what you have to say in your word, that we would stand on every promise of your word. I pray these things in the precious name of your Son. Amen. Imagine being present with Jesus 2,000 years ago. Just imagine seeing the miracles which he performed. Imagine hearing the authoritative preaching of Jesus. Imagine hear it coming from his own mouth, the sound of Jesus' voice. Imagine seeing Jesus feed the 5,000. Imagine being a part of that with just one little boy's lunch. But then imagine being one of three people who Jesus took up a mountain, having the privilege to be that close to Jesus out of all the disciples. Imagine seeing Christ in his bright and shining glory. And imagine hearing the utterance of God the Father, personally hearing the word of God in your ear from the Father. Very few people in the history of mankind have seen Jesus, let alone seen the magnificent glory that Jesus displayed in the Transfiguration, which was the scripture reading today. Yet, Peter, who had experienced all of that, he had experienced Christ in his glory. He had experienced Christ bright, shining like the sun. He experienced God the Father uttering, "This is my Son, listen to him." He heard all of this. But Peter says, there is something better than this experience upon which to build your life. There is something better to anchor your soul. There's something more life-saving. There's something more faith-enriching than such an experience as the Transfiguration. It's astonishing. It's pretty amazing. This morning, we'll be spending our time in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 16 to 21. I believe it's page 1216 in the black Bibles that we hand out in the back. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verses 16 to 21. We'll be there to discover what this wonderful, amazing thing that even surpasses being in the experience of the Transfiguration. But first, since we have not been going through this book verse by verse, since I am guest preaching, we'll have to orient ourselves to where we are in this letter so far. We're starting in verse 16. Well, there's 15 verses previously, and actually this goes three whole chapters. So let's figure this out. 2 Peter chapter 1 says, Simon Peter, a bondservant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So first thing we know, this letter is written by Peter, the apostle of Jesus, the one who was there, one of the three at the Transfiguration. Second, we learn that he is writing to believers. This informs us as to how we understand this passage. The apostle, eyewitness, writing to believers. And he goes on to say, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, I'm not going to read everything in this chapter, don't worry. But this informs us as to where he is going. First, apostle, he's writing to believers. He says, stand upon the magnificent and promises of God so you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So he says, stand on the promises. And then what does he do in the following verses? Then in the following verses, he says, now for this very reason, also, applying all diligence in your faith, apply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. And he goes on. He is going to say, live godly lives. You are saved by the promises of God. You are partakers of Christ. You are partakers of the divine nature, and now stand firm against the lust, living godly lives. Then he goes on in verse 12, therefore I will always be ready to remind you of these things. This is basically his theme. Live a godly life. Be saved from the lusts. What does he say? The world, the corruption. Be saved from the corruption of the world by lusts. Standing on his promises, living godly lives, and I'm here to remind you of these promises, remind you and encourage you to live godly lives. He says the same thing in chapter 3, a remembrance, to remind you of these things. He's here to remind us of these things. Then he gets to our section. We'll spend most of our time there. But chapter 2 is all about false teachers and false teaching and their destruction and their destructive teachings and how they're trying to entice us to follow our lusts as they are following their lusts. And then in chapter 3, there's another danger. So that's one danger, false teachers. The next danger is coming up. He says, the next danger are mockers. And if we look in chapter 3, I believe it's verse 3. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? So you have false teachers following their lusts, trying to get you to do the same thing. There's mockers out there who are questioning the promises of God. Then there are those, in verse 16 of chapter 3, who twist the scriptures. Untaught and unstable, distort the scriptures. There are many dangers out there. Therefore, Peter is here to remind us of God's marvelous and precious promises upon which we stand to live godly lives. And Peter, again, is here to remind us. Yes, I repeated myself. Peter does the same thing. Remember the majestic, the marvelous promises of our God in order to live holy lives. So we kind of get the gist of what's happening in this book. Stand on God's promises. Live holy lives. I'm here to remind you that because there are dangers out there. False teachers, mockers, people who distort the scriptures. And we get into chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Who are we going to trust? Peter begins this section with an argument that his readers ought to trust him. He wants his readers to trust the eyewitness accounts of the apostles. He wants his readers to trust his eyewitness account. So that's where he starts. He's giving credence to his authority to remind them of God's promises. This little word "for" at the very beginning, "for we did not follow cleverly devised tales," shouldn't skip over that very easily. We should see what it's referencing back to. Peter's building that argument. He's saying, I want you to remember these things. I want you to remember these things. And why should we remember these things? Because, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales. As noted before, Peter is going to talk in the next chapter, a whole chapter, about false teachers. And he is now contrasting those who are false teachers with those who are eyewitnesses. Cleverly devised tales, what does this mean? The teachings of the false teachers are not completely unbelievable. They're not unbelievable myths like werewolves, vampires, or a Vikings Super Bowl win. No. Unlike those tales, which are unbelievable, the tales of the cleverly devised tales are believable. It could be translated as a skillfully crafted myth. These aren't things that people just one day thought up and were just like, okay, here, I'm going to go with this one. These false teachers rise up among the believers. That means they know what believers believe. And so they cleverly craft things that may sound believable, may have Jesus in the title. It may be the number one seller at Christian bookstores. Of course, the reason why it would be number one seller in the Christian bookstores is because probably potentially enough truth in there to be cleverly devised. But they're still myths. You know, in just the recent weeks, we've had a number of prominent Christian leaders leaving the faith. One such is a former pastor and was a very popular author, especially an author to young adults, young people. He has now abandoned his marriage vows. He's abandoned the faith. Now he's posting pictures on Instagram wearing at a pride parade, wearing a shirt that says, "Love is great." Love is great. We know that. We've seen it on the cross. Love is great. There's an element of truth. It's a very cleverly crafted tale that he has now believed and is now following his lusts like the false teachers with who he listened to. We are in danger of such teachings. We are not immune. We should not think ourselves better than anyone else. Therefore, Peter reminds us, hold on to the marvelous and precious promises of God. Beware of the wisdom of the world. Beware of the false teachers. There are plenty of false teachers out there. This is not what this sermon is going to be about. That's what the next sermons would be about. But they are clever. They often sound biblical, but they are not the apostles' teachings. But he goes on to say, when we made known to you. So in contrast to this devising of tales, the apostle says, we made known to you something. We didn't make something up, but we're making known to you something. They're passing down information. And he says, we made known the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now what I understand by these two terms, power, is the same Greek word that is used in chapter 1, verse 3. It says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So what is this power that he's talking about? The power of Jesus. I believe that to be God's promise-keeping might. Coming, second word, is God's promise-keeping activity, in that Christ came in history to live the perfect life which we could not live and die the death which we deserve. Promise-keeping activity. That's what happens when Jesus comes. He is keeping God's promises. I think this is the exact point of why Peter references the transfiguration in the next few verses, and we'll get to that a little bit more. The apostles are making known to a generation of Christians the promise-keeping might and the promise-keeping activity of our God. This is not new. This is exactly what the Old Testament was. Promises made, promises kept. Think about the promises made to Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and David. And think about the promises fulfilled in the narrative of the flood. Think about Israel being mightily saved. God is a promise-keeping God. He has the power to do so, and he acts in human history. And that is what we see with Jesus. Peter goes on, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The apostle saw Christ. All the apostles spent time with Jesus. They did not need to create anything. They are handing down what they learned from Christ and their experiences with Christ. And we see these exhibitions of power, God's power and might in the Transfiguration. We'll go to that now. 4. When he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. I believe there are several reasons why Peter is referencing the Transfiguration. First, I think he's defending his eyewitness account. He's defending the fact that he is an eyewitness to Christ's glory, majesty, his teachings, his activity, his healings, his miracles. Paul's an eyewitness. That's one thing he's doing. And he is displaying God's promise-keeping power and activity. Okay, for this, let's look at Luke chapter 9. This was in our scripture reading for the morning. Luke chapter 9. Specifically, we look at verse 31. It's interesting. And behold, two men, verse 30, were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of what? Speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. His departure. So not only is God a promise-keeping God that sent Jesus, he is a promise-keeping God who sent Jesus to come and die. To come and defeat Satan, as he promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and I shall put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. God promised to send a Savior right after the fall. And here we are, God fulfilling his promises. Also think of the last prophet, John the Baptist, who in John chapter 1, verse 29 says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which would take away the sin of the world." So Moses and Elijah, they come to Jesus and they start talking to him about that time when all that is going to be fulfilled. And Peter is saying, see, transfiguration, God's keeping might and his promise-keeping activity right here. God promised to send a deliverer, and here we are. Jesus lived the perfect life already up until the transfiguration, and he was going to live the perfect life all the way to his death. And that is what he did. Then he took upon himself the sin of the world on the cross. Talk about fulfillment of precious and magnificent promises. Your sin on Christ, his righteousness on you because of his power and his coming. Christ's blood was the payment, his life was the cost. God kept his promises, and God will keep his promises. Second, God's promise of the second coming is sure to be fulfilled. So God promised to send the Savior, and he did, but the transfiguration also displays that Christ will come again. Why do I say this? Well, every account of the transfiguration is preceded by the second coming, a teaching about the second coming. If we look back in Luke chapter 9, if you're still there, if not, that's okay. Luke chapter 9, he says in verse 26, right before the transfiguration, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." And what happens at the transfiguration? Christ is shown in glory. And he will come back in that glory. First, he had to go. He had to depart. He had to depart in order to come again. So Peter brings up the transfiguration because it displays the fact that Christ came as a fulfillment of God's promises and that Christ will return again, which is a point in chapter 3, verse 3, which the mockers pointed to. Where is Christ? He hasn't come again. Peter says, no, stand upon his magnificent and precious promises. The transfiguration is one of those great realities which show these promises are fulfilled and that these promises are made and that these promises will be again fulfilled. Stand on his promises. Peter was an eyewitness to this great and glorious transfiguration. Remember that. But now he gives a very shocking statement. Very shocking statement. And he gives probably the most important command to the church. I believe this is the most important command to the church, right after this shocking statement. Verse 19 in 2 Peter chapter 1. "So we have this prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Did you catch that? So we have this prophetic word made more sure. I think one point that Paul is making with referencing the transfiguration is that the scriptures are reliable. The Old Testament scriptures talk about the coming of the Messiah, and the transfiguration is one of those activities which show that God is fulfilling those promises, and so the Old Testament scriptures are reliable. But I think the greater point that Peter is making that is so shocking is that the written word of God is more sure to the Christian than anything he or she can experience. The Word of God is more sure to the Christian than anything he or she can experience. Imagine Peter making that claim. Spent years with Jesus. We don't even know everything. There could be books and books and books written about the life of Jesus and still not cover the life of Jesus. Peter was there firsthand to see Jesus. All of these things culminating in the transfiguration where Christ was shown in his glory. And Peter says, there's something more sure. That is the written word of God. The written word of God is more reliable than an experience, than being an eyewitness to Jesus. I don't want to quickly pass by this point. Peter's reference to the transfiguration of Christ, of his experience of hearing from God personally. He experiences this, and then he goes and turns to the church and says, the prophetic word is more sure than even this experience. His goal in this book is to stir up their remembrance, even when he is gone. Well, how will he do that? They can't experience what Peter's experiencing. So surely he's going to say, well, look for these experiences. That will be a reminder to you. No. Peter wants to point them to the written word of God. There are many false teachings revolving around experience. There's whole segments of Christianity that their center, their core, is experience. Well, I've experienced this, so Jesus must love me. Peter says, the written word of God, not experience. What are you experiencing right now? Pain? Regret? Maybe joy? Happiness? Our congregation is currently mourning because our beloved sister Melissa has lost her brother just a few days ago. But we will stand upon the promises of our God, not the experiences, not the pain that we feel now. And Peter gives this magnificent, soul-anchoring, life-saving, faith-enriching command, to which you do well to pay attention. That is what he says right here. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention. Peter said in the last few verses, trust the eyewitness accounts of the apostles. Do that. And then he goes on to say, pay attention to the word of God written down. This is the very heart of the passage, and I think this is the very heart of the letter. Listen to chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Again, reminder, reminder, reminder. What's he going to remind them of? That you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. He doesn't say, remember that experience you had at a crusade where you raised your hand. Remember the experience you had, which was so joyful in your youth group at church. That's not what we put the stake in the ground and point back to. He's saying, remember the word. Remember the precious promises of God. There are dangers everywhere. There are false teachers from within, mockers from without, people twisting scripture this way and that. And Peter says, pay attention to the written word of God. I want to look at Luke chapter 9 one more time, if you'll permit me. Maybe another time. I don't remember. But I had our brother Brian here read such a large passage because it's so magnificent. It's so magnificent. And after all this, let's look at verse 43 in chapter 9. This is what's happening. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. So everyone's amazed at this experience of what God has done, what Jesus has done by healing this boy who was being controlled by a spirit. Everyone's amazed at his power. And what does Jesus say? But while everyone was marveling at all this, all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, verse 44, "Let these words sink into your ears." Let these words sink into your ears. "For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands." They just saw a great activity of Jesus, and he doesn't say, "Put a stake in the ground. Remember when I did this for this person. And when you're feeling tugged away from me or questioning your salvation, whatever, go back to that moment where you had this experience of me feeding the 5,000, of my transfiguration, of when I cast out the demon." He does not say that. He says, "Listen to the words." And then what does he say? "I'm going to die." The precious and magnificent promise is that Christ died for your sins. It's not that you had an experience with him. What do you anchor your salvation on? The fact that Christ died for sin, and the promise is given in the scriptures, and so we go back to the scriptures and study the scriptures. Jesus says, "Listen to these words. Let these words sink in." These words, not these experiences, not these activities. Peter's about to die. We're back in 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 14. "Knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me." He has one last command to give. He's going to die. It's interesting that Paul, when in his last letter, and he knows he's about to die, what does he ask for? The parchments. The scriptures! Peter's last command, he knows he's about to die, and what does he say here? "I want to stir you up to remembrance." He's going to tether the first generation, not to himself. Peter is tethering the next generation and every generation after that to the scriptures. I don't have this in my notes. It's interesting that at this moment, if there was anything like apostolic succession, if there was anything like papal authority, if there was anything like that commanded in Scripture, it would have been right here. And it is not there. We don't pay attention to words of man. In fact, he talks about the dangers of man and the destruction of false teachers in the next chapter. Maybe he knows something that we didn't know. Pay attention to the word. How are we going to be rescued from temptation? Pay attention to the word. How are you going to live a holy life? Pay attention to the word. How are you going to escape the destruction of the false teachers? Pay attention to the word. How will you be able to withstand the mocking from outside, claiming that you are intolerant, that you are bigoted, that you are backwards, that you are judgmental, that you are unloving? Pay attention to the word. Have I said it enough? I don't know. We'll say it a few more times. This is no mere suggestion. This isn't just like, you're going to do pretty good in life if you just, know a couple verses of the Bible. No. This is a let these words sink into your ears kind of moment. the Scriptures, all of the Scriptures. We filter all information through the lens of the Word of God. Who created all things? God answered that question in the Bible. How many genders are there? God answered the question already in the Bible. Who should we marry? God answered that question in the Bible. Ironically, all three in the first few chapters of the Bible. If anybody picks up the Bible, where do they usually start? Genesis 1:1. Well, Genesis 1, chapter 1 and chapter 2 give you the answers to all sorts of questions that everyone is asking. Not to mention, why is the world so violent? Why is there so much suffering? The Bible answers that in chapter 3. There we go. Focus and meditate on the first three chapters of the Bible. You're going to do pretty good after that, especially in this world. There's so much confusion, there's so much anxiety, there's so much depression, there's so much violence, there's so much suicide, there's so many mental health issues in this world, precisely because we do not pay attention to the written Word of God, either personally or as a society. Why are there so many churches dying? They've stopped paying attention to the Word of God. They've stopped preaching the Word of God. Paying attention to the Word of God frees us. It frees us. I don't have to choose my gender. Yeah. What a burden to have to decide these things. We don't have that burden. Christian, pay attention to the Word. It leads us. It enriches our faith. It saves our life. It leads us to holy living. How should we pay attention to the Word? Well, Peter continues, as to a lamp shining in a dark place. What does a lamp do? Well, it illuminates darkness, right? It's not rocket science. But how do you pay attention to a lamp? Do you light the lamp and then you just kind of look at the lamp? I mean, how many of you walked into this room and just stared at the lights? No, you looked around because you could actually see. And that's what we do to the Word. The psalmist in Psalm 119, 105 says, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." The person didn't just go to a path and set a lamp down by their feet and was like, there we go. James, he's on a path. They're using the light to walk. James chapter 1 talks about being doers of the Word. I'm not going to read it. James chapter 1 verses 23 to 25. Being doers of the Word, not mere hearers. We don't just read the Word of God and study the Word of God and then put it away and live how we want to live. The Word of God illuminates the way we ought to live. And any good preacher would do the same thing for you. They would illuminate what the Word of God says, the intent of the Word of God, so that you can take that knowledge and walk. To live holy lives, standing upon the marvelous and precious promises of God. We are doers of the Word. We are called to live holy lives. We learn the Bible. We study the Bible. We love the Bible. We carry the Bible around. We attend to the reading of the Bible, the preaching of the Bible. We attend to the singing of the Bible. We highly prize the Bible because it gives us light to live in this world. We don't just do this thing called church because it's a good thing to do at the beginning of the week, or the end of the week, depending on how you look at it. At the beginning of the week, we don't just go to church to get a good experience. Hey, well, I had a really good experience singing that song today. I'm going to put a stake in the ground on Sunday so I can live the rest of my life this week with that great experience. No, that's not why we are here. We are here because we are paying attention to the Word of God. How long must we pay attention to the Word of God? Well, Peter says, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What is the day dawning and the morning star rising? It is Christ's second coming. Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, Jesus says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. But I've got a passage closer to this than Revelation as to why I think it's the second coming, the transfiguration and what that means. And we already talked about the transfiguration, Christ being shown in his glory, the glory with which he is going to have when he comes back. So what does this mean in your hearts? Last Monday I woke up at like 5 a.m. I don't know why, I couldn't get back to sleep. Made myself a cup of coffee. Right now we're residing on Spring Lake, right next to Prior Lake. It's a beautiful place. I walked down the street, because we face west, I walked down the street, I went onto a deck, on a dock, and I faced the east. And I watched the sunrise. It was beautiful. I don't see many sunrises. At least I don't pay attention to them. I might be up that early, but I don't look for the sun to rise. But when I did, there was a little bit of just joy, fun. It was fun seeing the sun rise. It reminded me of this passage. I mean, of course it did, because I've been studying this passage for a while, trying to preach it to you guys. In your hearts, did the sun rise only on me on Monday morning? Who else had the sun rise on them on Monday? Yeah, the sun rose on Monday. It did. But how did you experience it? You might have been in bed. I would have been, but I couldn't fall asleep. I don't know why. Probably because so I could have this specific illustration. Great experience. I'm going to put a stake down. No. Everyone experiences the sunrise differently. For Christians, the second coming of Christ is going to be a joyful occasion, and it will warm our hearts. For others, it means destruction and wrath and vengeance. When Christ comes again, he will do away with all darkness, he will do away with all pain, all sin, and all death. Rises in our hearts. We need the Word of God. We need to pay attention to the Word of God until Christ illuminates everything. But Peter continues, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. But know this first of all. That really annoys me. It's like if I'm building an argument, you don't like, you know, you get this thing and then you're like, oh, but the most important thing, by the way, for what I'm saying, but know this first of all. This is an important marker. Peter's going to now give that foundation. What is it? The Scriptures are the very words of God. I've been saying that all along because I already knew. I'd read it. But the Scriptures are the very words of God. That's what he's pointing to, the Scriptures. But he's not just pointing to the Scriptures, he's pointing to the very words of God. This Greek word for Scripture here, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture, the Greek word is graphē. It indicates that Peter is most concerned with the written word. He's not talking merely about the spoken word, but the written word. The Old Testament seems to be the most reasonable thing that he has in mind. Understanding, you know, we're understanding that Peter is saying the prophetic word, the prophecy of Scripture, I think it's Old Testament. So we should not unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament, by the way. We need to study the Old Testament so that we can know it and understand it. We need to study it, not just so we know it and understand it, but so that we can know the precious promises of God that are there, that are fulfilled in the New Testament. The New Testament almost makes completely no sense unless you know the promises made. Anyway, that's for free. Later in his letter, Peter says that Paul, his writings are on par with the Old Testament Scriptures. So even though Peter says what he's meaning here in graphe in scriptures, he's talking about the Old Testament scriptures. I don't think he's ignorant to the fact that actually Paul and himself and other apostles are writing now scripture. Why? Because of what he said in chapter 3, verse 2, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the command of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Peter is saying, listen, pay attention to this word too. So even though he's talking about what is probably most likely referencing the Old Testament, he's also referenced Paul. Pay attention to those scriptures. Pay attention to what the apostles have written down. He goes on, it's not a matter of one's own interpretation. Scriptures are not a matter of one's own interpretation. This word interpretation could be translated as exposition or exegesis or explanation. One thing that I absolutely deplore about postmodernism is the fact that they say, well, a text can mean anything you want it to mean. Living documents. You know, when it comes to the scriptures or the Constitution, the idea of a living document is really problematic. Because when you say that the interpretation of what somebody says is up to the one hearing it, I say, I am hearing you say that interpretation means one thing. Am I right? And they're like, no, you didn't mean anything because I heard it. I heard and I'm interpreting it the way I want to interpret it. Don't get me on that. No, I'll stop. But why do you, it's not up to us what the Bible says, okay? Why do you think that every week in the bulletin at GCBC we are posting who's preaching and the text that we're preaching and things like that? Because we have the job to tell you what the Word says. And if we get it wrong, it's very dangerous for us. James chapter 1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. You know, when you're young, you think, or when you're a young Christian, you think, I could preach. I think that'd be fun. I'm really into this Word of God thing. And you know, every time Pastor Jeff gets up there and preaches, it's really exciting. It's really cool. Pastor Jeff's cool. I want to be like Pastor Jeff. And then you come across James chapter 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Oh, okay. I saw there was a picture on Facebook I came across that says, what are the heaviest things in the world? Ellie, I think you saw it. I think you liked it. What are the heaviest things in the universe or whatever? And it's like black hole star. I don't know what they're like talking about. And then it's like... the souls of man in the hands of a pastor. It's like the heaviest thing ever. Brothers and sisters, us pastors at Grace Community Bible Church and at Christus Gemeinde in Vienna do not take the Word of God lightly. Every Sunday morning, it's really hard for me whenever I have to preach. And I don't have to preach very often, so I can't imagine what Pastor Dan, Pastor Don, what Pastor Jeff feel every Sunday morning when they have to bring to you the Word of God, because it's not up to us what it says. Sometimes it's easy to understand, but it's hard to say. Sometimes it's hard to understand. This is why you have to pay attention to the Word of God, right? Because it's not up to one person to tell you what the scriptures say. It's dangerous to live the Christian life under the teaching of one person, especially if you are never in the scriptures yourself. For no prophecy of scripture was ever made. I think I'm running out of time. I don't know. Pastor Jeff has a better idea of when he's running out of time. For no prophecy of Scripture was ever made by an act of human will. Again, he said, we're not following cleverly devised tales. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And here's the bottom line. Here is the bottom line. Here's the foundation of the Christian faith. The Scripture, our Bible, is the very Word of God. And do you see the Trinitarian nature of the Scriptures? the words and the promises of God the Father fulfilled by God the Son, transmitted into written word by God the Holy Spirit. What a marvelous God we have. The triune God who created us spoke. He did not leave us in darkness. He did not leave us to figure this thing out called life. The reason why the Bible is not up for individual interpretation is because it is not created by individual people. It was created by God. Yes, God used human beings. Says it right there. Men moved by the Holy Spirit. But who is the author? God. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, the scriptures are God-breathed. The scriptures, which are written down by men, are the very words of God. The scriptures are reliable because God is reliable. The scriptures are perfect because God is perfect. But the question is, what are the scriptures then? Peter's already told you in chapter 3, the words of the prophets and the apostles. Well, which prophets and apostles? Which apostles? The eyewitnesses. The eyewitnesses, those who have seen Jesus. Once they died, there are no more apostles living to write scripture. So if somebody brings you a new word from God, even if an angel from heaven or Paul himself came to give you a different gospel, let that person be accursed. And that's why we cannot call Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses brother. GCBC's doctrinal statement says, the Bible is God's written revelation to man, and thus the 66 books of the Bible are given to us by the Holy Spirit, and they constitute the plenary, that is, inspired equally in all parts, Word of God. We teach that the Word of God is an objective, propositional revelation, verbally inspired in every word, absolutely inerrant in the original documents, infallible, and God-breathed. Pastor Jeff taught about this just a few weeks ago, so I can't do it. Right here. I mean, like I said, we're running out of time. But we don't need experience. We don't need experience. We can't rely on the mere words of man. We do not. If the Bible isn't enough for you, I'm afraid you may not be a Christian. I'm just going to say it. If you're looking for something, if you're looking for God to tell you specifically something, it wasn't good enough for Peter. Peter said, look to the scriptures, look at the scriptures. Read and study the Word of God. Were you ever out in the darkness at dusk? As a kid, we used to go play in the dusk all the time. The sun would start to go down, we wouldn't pay attention. I would go to a family reunion. I have 29 cousins. Something like 16 aunts and uncles, stuff like that. And we'd go to this family, we'd all come together, and we'd usually end up playing night games like Ghost in the Graveyard, and we'd chase each other around and all that stuff, trying to take each other. We usually came to a point where somebody, you know, got hurt. Well, on one occasion, I'm running and running and running and trying to catch my cousin Corey. Then all of a sudden, I find a tree with my face. And everyone stopped. Because we knew that was the moment that everything stopped. We all realized we can't see anymore. We couldn't see the trees or the volleyball nets, which we've found before. We couldn't see the chairs or the benches, which, yeah, our shins had found those before. We couldn't see anything, and we all realized we needed light. Peter knows the sun is going down on the apostles, and Christ has not yet returned. They're questioning. The false teachers and the mockers are questioning Christ's return. Where is he? Peter says, pay attention to the Word of God as a lamp shining in a dark place. Look to the bright and precious promises of God. Like there is this promise, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Look to the promise of the second coming, because Jesus will then remove the presence of sin, the pain of sin, death caused by sin. There's never been a greater opportunity for the propagation of false teachings and mockers. I mean, go to Twitter. Actually, don't go to Twitter. It's such a depressing place. The internet, social media is so full of the propagation of false teaching and mockers of the church. The world is a dark place. There are dangers everywhere. Will you pay attention to the word of God like a lamp in a dark place? Father God, your word is enough for us. Amen.